If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 3. And we will go through 23. Listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. You can see we're moving past this at lightning speed. We could have one Sunday for every day of creation. And I'm sure many sermons have been done in that way, but that's not what we're doing. Last week, of course, we heard verses 1 and 2, and we were reminded basically of two things. One, God is God all by Himself. He didn't need any help from us. He's the Creator. And number two, that our God is a missional God as part of His essence. He is a God on the move to reveal Himself and His goodness. And He forms His church to be in like manner. Here, we get a clear and more detailed picture of God as Creator. This morning, I want us to consider something that you've probably never considered before, and that is Genesis' connection with John chapter 2. And we're going to come back to that later, but most of what's been written is Genesis' connection with John chapter 1, and I'm going to argue that there is a direct intended connection between Genesis 1 especially the third day of creation and John 2. So, but we're going to come back to that. This here is telling us the means by which God created and the content of His creation. The means by which He created was His Word. We mentioned that last week, that our confession reminds us of that, that God creates by speaking powerful words. As Christians, sometimes if we speak of the things of God, we would rightly say that the Word of God is powerful. And we get that because we're told that in the Bible and because many of us have actually experienced the power of the Word of God. But when we say that, I'm sure that most of the time we're underestimating how powerful the Word is. Even when we really feel that God's Word is powerful, are we reminded that it is so powerful that by speaking He created the universe? Created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. I think Genesis is a reminder just how powerful the Word of God is. It's a reminder to us that whatever we're going through, His Word is powerful enough to carry us through. I mean, if He could create the universe, if He could create the Tetons, for crying out loud, He can address your need. It also tells us, as we read this, it's almost like a hymn, isn't it? Do you get the sense? There's a cadence to it. It's poetry. It's a creation hymn in Genesis 1, actually. I suspect that at some point the church actually sang these verses because it is so hymn-like. I don't know that there's one in our hymnal that goes along with this, but if you find one, let me know. I would love to be corrected about that. In this passage, we are getting the idea, it's clearly communicated that darkness has to make a way for light. That before this, there was utter darkness. And God speaks light into existence. Well, it's still being talked about in the New Testament, right? Creation is talked about in the New Testament. Light is talked about in the New Testament. This transition from darkness to light is a major theme in both the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, there is a light of revelation through Jesus Christ Himself in the flesh. The light shines in the darkness, etc., from John. And at this stage, the light is likely provided in the early parts of creation by God Himself. It's interesting that in Revelation 21, it's talking about this. In fact, it seems like in Revelation 20 and 21 that creation is going to return to the early days of creation. There won't be a sun or moon. Listen to what it says. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The Word of God is not only powerful, but all-powerful to create light. One of the things that this is reminding us is that creation is not by luck. It is not by coincidence. It's not by quote-unquote fate, whatever that is. It is by the mouth of the living God. It is intentional. That's why there's meaning in life. Right? There is no meaning if no one created this, right? But it was created by God. I mean, if you look at the world and see order, which you must, then you must marvel at the one who put it in order. I mean, for most of us, we have trouble keeping our house in order, let alone the whole universe. Right? Teenagers have trouble keeping their own room, let alone a whole house in order. God speaks the stars and the sun and the moon into existence. And this is a statement against the idea held by many in the ancient world and too many today that the sun, the moon, and the stars are gods themselves. No, they were created by the one true and living God. And in the ancient days, this set Israel apart from all other cultures in the world. All the other cultures in the world were pagan, worshiping the creation. Only Israel would have rejected that idea. And in America, increasingly, it is only Christians that are being separated into the category of the ones who do not worship the creation. And even some Christians are starting down that road of confusion. Notice that when God makes every day, He says that it is not bad. That's not what He says. What does He say? He says it is. It's good. Now, next week we're going to get to the creation of man, and He says something a little different there, but He says it is good. Now, think about this. How does God create? He creates by His Word. And He says that everything that comes out of His mouth has created something good. Well, that would imply that everything that He says is good. Right? And I ask you the question, how much are you like God in that? How much of what you say is good? You know, out of all the people in the world, Christians ought to be speaking the most good words. We ought to have good things to say to people. We ought to be encouragers and uplifters of other people. We ought to be able to find something good to say to somebody, even if that might prove more difficult in some cases than others. We should be encouragers. We should be speaking good words like our God speaks good words. That doesn't mean skating around the truth. But sometimes I think, and this is a plague of us as conservatives especially, we love telling the truth. But not in love. God's words are good because when God speaks, they're completely truthful. They are right. You know, when we speak, we have disagreements. Right? We do. But when God speaks in the fellowship of the Trinity, there's no disagreement. You know, the Holy Spirit was not complaining about the color of the carpet in the rainforest that the Christ picked. Right? They are in perfect unity. Why? Because what they speak is objectively good, not subjectively good, not like the Father says, oh, you know, I really don't like that. No, they are objectively good. When God speaks, it's not a matter of what you think about it. It's good by definition. The whole Bible is filled with goodness, even the hard parts that we struggle with. Is not is so much of what we think about subjective. And then you notice that God is naming. We always emphasize that we get to name. But before we get to name, God names. It's a reminder that our right to name flows from God's authority. And this reminder, too, is that God is in authority by naming. Because in the ancient Near East, to name something is to have power or authority over it. So how do we respond to that? Well, interestingly enough, Job, of all people, teaches us how to respond to creation. Think Job, the suffering guy? Well, there's more to Job than that. He recounts, he tells us that angels are shouting for joy at creation. Job teaches us that our response to creation should be one of joyful shouting. I had this modeled for me. is a young person. And my earthly father, who every time he would come west or go far east and see the mountains, would joyfully shout about the beauty of God's creation. What about you? How are you responding to God's sign of magnificence all around you? Is there a shout of joy? Is there deep-seated thanksgiving for the goodness that surrounds us, for the provisions that God gives for us in His creation, for the beauty and majesty of His creation, for the harshness and softness of His creation? When we are pleased with creation, as we should be, our thanksgiving should be directed towards God. But how often isn't it? How often is it, on a day like this especially, when you start to see things are finally budding, that we just think, oh, isn't that nice? And not render adoration to the Creator, which it's made for. We're going to come to the table. The table and the sacrament of communion is partially a sign of God's goodness. It is an act of worship for us to partake. It is worship itself to partake in the sacrament. But creation, in a sense, is a sacramental sign. Not in exactly the same way, but it should elicit a similar response of praise and thanksgiving. Even in the winter, when it's snowy and it's 50-mile-an-hour winds, it is still a picture of God's beauty. We don't praise the tree or the mountain or the beach, but the maker of them, right? Pagans, on the other hand, worship the object. Evangelical Christians struggle with this a bit more than we should. And we should be offering thanksgiving to God for creation. We like to praise and thank God for salvation, right? What do you have to thank God for? For salvation. I hope you could each say that. If you can't, you need to repent and come to Jesus, right? But if we are being biblical, we should not praise Him first because He saves us, but because He is the Creator, because He willed creation into being. Then we can and must move on to praising Him as Savior. But we should not simply be thankful for creation, but with the angels, we should delight in it. Well, how about John? I said we were going to tie this into John. How so? Well, if you turn to John chapter 2, the beginning, it's a very familiar passage. It's the wedding at Cana. Now, I have a friend and colleague, Dr. DeYoung, who has written on this topic and the connection between Genesis 1 and John 2. Now, as I said, there have been a lot written about the connection between John and Genesis, but as far as I know, he's the only one that's written about the connection between day 3 and creation in the wedding at Cana. So you need to hear this in a discerning manner, I guess. It's a warning. He and I could be a little off on this. I don't think so, but we could be. So John 2, of course, is the familiar story of Jesus making wine. I want you to notice of some things that seem to be parallels between the two. And I will just say this up front. If there were just one or two of these and you were trying to make this connection, I'd say, well, I don't know. But if you listen to the number of them, I think it'll start to persuade you that what Jesus does is a creation miracle, actually. So both of them mention the third day. So the third day of creation is when God separates the waters and he makes vegetation and fruit trees and such. That's the third day of creation. But in John it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. Now, most commentators are trying to figure out what that's a reference to. What's the third day? Is it 3 days from the Sabbath? Which would make it a Tuesday, which seems like a weird day for a wedding, even in the ancient Near East. Is it 3 days from the previous account? Well, it could be. I think that's not totally unlikely. But I'd like to suggest to you that it has another reference, and that is a tie to the third day in creation. Okay, this is not some strange numerology stuff. There's some strange stuff with that. But this seems to be because of everything else that goes before, a connection to Genesis. Notice also that in Genesis chapter 1, on the third day, what does God do? He gathers the waters together into one spot so that what? Dry land can appear. Now Jesus is at this wedding, and what's the scenario? They run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and says, "You need to do something about this." And Jesus says, what? "Woman, my time has not yet come." But then he goes ahead and there's, you know, was he being obedient to his mother? I think there's a bigger picture actually here. I think Jesus is after showing that he is the same one that created the world. I mean, think about that. So he says, you know, get these stone water jars and these are ceremonial washing jars. So this isn't like a pitcher. They are big. This is an enormous amount of wine. It's a kegger. Right? I mean, I don't know what you call that in wine, but a barrel or I don't know. It starts with water being gathered together into stone jars. The third day of creation is God gathering the water together and letting the stone appear, right? I mean, most of the earth is made of stone. Beneath a thin layer of soil, there's stone. And he uses stone jars. There were other types of containers for wine in those days. There were wineskins. There were wooden buckets, etc. But he chooses stone jars. No one put wine in these big stone jars. Only Jesus does this as far as we know. I mean, that's kind of odd. I think that's another connection, a parallel. Stone pots were holding the separated water. And then notice that on that third day of creation, God creates fruit. Isn't it interesting the way it's described? It's basically described as a plant that has the seed in itself. Do you know that's exactly the same way we still designate fruit as how it's done in Genesis chapter 1? That is how it's defined. A plant that reproduces from a seed within itself. Doesn't spread the seed, it's in itself. There's some significance to this, but we're not going to delve. That's next step here. But one of the things you notice from this is, what does Jesus do with fruit? Does the wedding at Cana have anything to do with fruit? Well, yes, it does. Right? Because wine is made out of fruit. It is the fruit of the vine. Let's need some fermentation, etc. after that to be fruit, or to be wine. Definitely a connection here. I mean, Jesus himself said this really isn't the time yet, right? I'm not really called upon to do these miracles, but I'm going to demonstrate that I'm the Creator. And you know what God said after the third day? He said it was good. You know what the master of the banquet said about the wine? It's good. In fact, you know, people are saying, hey, what is going on here? Most people use the good wine at first and then move on to the cheaper wine when you can't tell the difference, right? You've had too much to drink. I mean, that's what that's talking about. Jesus provides the best wine. It is good. All these, you put them together and you think, maybe when Jesus did this miracle, he had Genesis 1 in mind. Remember how God created? This is connected. How did God create? By the Word. And who is Jesus? The Word of God. There's a rich connection here. And finally, this is where, you know, there's all this debate about how old the earth is, and science wants to say it's very old, and very conservative Christians want to say it's very young. But there's not much credit given to those of us who argue for a young earth. I want to argue that this parallel actually suggests a young earth. How so? Well, think about the fruit trees in creation. Now, this is on the third day. Right? Man is going to be created on the sixth day. So 3 days later, Adam and Eve are going to need something to eat. It is clear that these plants are provided for their eating. Well, how could it be, if God put a seedling in the ground on day one, that 3 days later there would be, you know, oranges or something? It doesn't work that way. We know it does not work that way, right? It doesn't. God didn't even design it to work that way. So what's the alternative? The alternative is that God, when he creates the orange tree or the papaya tree or the mango tree or whatever they're eating over there, that when he creates it, he creates it with the appearance of age so that they would actually have something to eat. Because otherwise, if they had to wait for all this to mature, they would have starved to death, right? And this is implied in the Genesis account. Well, and people say, well, the only place you have evidence for that is in Genesis 1. There's no other. And I'd say, no, that's not true. Actually, the wedding at Cana is exactly the same thing, right? Wine, by definition, is an aged process. You don't squeeze the grapes, put it in a cup, and it's wine. That's not the way that it works. It is an aged process. But with Jesus, when he presents this, when this is presented, it appears that it's very, you know, generally speaking, this is not always the case, I'm told, but generally speaking, the older the wine, the better. And by the description of the wine, this is very mature wine. It's not, you know, it didn't just come right out of the box or something. This is good wine, and so it must have been aged, right? But we know that it actually wasn't. It had the appearance of age, but it was brand new. Did you ever think about that? Could God do that? Does it make God somehow dishonest? Kind of a shyster? That's what some people would like to argue. No, it just makes him exceedingly good and powerful. Well, this age issue, just looking at Genesis, has not gone unnoticed. Ephraim the Syrian, an early church writer, picks up on this. And he writes, "Although the grasses were only a moment old at their creation, they appeared as if they were months old. Likewise, the trees, although only a day old when they sprouted forth, were nevertheless like trees years old, as they were fully grown and fruits were already budding on their branches." You know, when you plant a fruit tree, it doesn't usually yield fruit the first year, even if it's you buy the tree. It takes a season or two. A year or two. In my case, it took more than a year or two for some reason. I don't know why, but they were fully grown. And fruits were already budding on their branches. This is the Syrian saying these. The grass that would be required as food for the animals that were to be created 2 days later was thus made ready. And the new corn that would be food for Adam and his descendants. Maybe he knew there was corn. I don't know. Who would be thrown out of paradise 4 days later was thus prepared. Now, I don't argue that this scientifically proves the age of the earth. It shows the power and majesty of God, does it not? I mean, it gets pretty close to proving it, but... And I just say that because I think sometimes we get too caught up in science. I actually just read something of millennials are abandoning science. They say they love science, but they don't know what it is. Right? But for the rest of us, baby boomers, Gen Xers, who really thought science was going to provide the answer to all life's question, as Christians, we should have always known better. Genesis is not, as some critics have correctly said, it's not a scientific textbook. It doesn't tell us what God did with the molecules and how he created the DNA. It doesn't tell us the how exactly in detail. It tells us the who. Genesis is the revelation of God's majesty, beauty, and power. For a purpose, so that we might be drawn to an awe-filled worship of the Creator, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.